Well, we are in part 6 of Hebrews. So that means we are in chapter 6. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Some have called this passage the most impossible passage to preach from. And even some have gone so far as to say that because of this passage, this is not the Word of God, and that they see the book of Hebrews as a book that's not inspired by God. They are wrong, and we will see that as we go through this. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 12 in your hearing. Just keep in mind the first three verses of Hebrews deals with elementary Christian things, which our writer is not going to deal with at the time. He says, if God wills, we'll deal with that later in verse 3 is what he says. So looking at verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. My wife and I became Christians about 40 years ago. My sin was so heinous and mortal that I had no hope in myself. My heart was dark within. I was a practitioner of evil against a very good God. I had no hope of any future attainments to impress God to let me into heaven. I was hopeless. But the good news of Jesus Christ, being a friend of sinners, being the one who died for bad people, came to my wife and I in preaching. His death to cover the sins of bad people, like my wife and I, were received and believed upon by my precious wife and I. It was wonderful. The resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ proved his claims of deity and his power to forgive sins and was highly prized by Karen and I. When we believe, the Father declared us righteous, even though we didn't hear with our physical ears, but the Word of God, the Scriptures proclaim that blessed truth of justification, God declaring one righteous when they believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. The judge of all the earth was satisfied with Christ's work on our behalf. We had eternal life. And we proclaim that truth to our families, which were met with suspicion in light of my checkered past. You would not be able to recognize me 40 years ago from where I am today. My Catholic religion that I was saved from taught that no one could claim heaven as their final destination, for Catholics must endure purgatory at their death. They remain there till they have purged all of the stains of their sins by their sufferings they endure in this fictional fiery place. But the believer does not need to endure the purging fires of purgatory to gain heaven, for Jesus' perfect life and his shed blood purges us from all of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation or purgatory for the one who is in Christ Jesus the Lord. That thief on the cross acknowledging Christ as Lord and Savior, heard those blessed words, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't have to go to purgatory. My wife and I were happy. We were blessed. Shortly after our conversion, we were baptized. We joined a small Baptist church in Lake Forest who proclaimed to the world that we were Christians, that we were joined to Jesus Christ, that we must belong to His body. Now, 40 years ago, it was the custom when people became Christians, they got baptized, they joined a local body of believers. We were in a society of like-minded brethren, and even some of our friends were converted, and they were in our church, and some were in other churches. So we rejoice in our eternal security and communion with the Lord our God. But then something happened. Good friend at work, who was at another gospel preaching church, informed me that he was going back to Roman Catholicism. He wanted to hear his priest tell him that his sins were forgiven him. And in spite of my attempts to reason with him, he went back to Rome, and to this day, a couple of broken marriages later, he's still a papist. He had fallen away. I had another good friend of mine that was a member of our church there in Lake Forest that my wife and I were members of, and one day he just stopped attending. And in spite of the church discipline, he was unmoved to come back to Jesus Christ. Coming here to Trinity, and we've been here for about 34, 35 years, we, brethren that have been with us this long, sad to say, we've seen too many to count that have turned away from Christ and are nowhere to be seen in church today. They've gone back into the world. Now, those examples, did they really believe? Had they believed? Were their sins forgiven and then they lost their salvation? Are we saved by grace and kept by our works and kept by our human effort? These are legitimate questions, especially to those who are young in the faith. When you signed up to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that falling away was the last thing on your mind. Is it impossible for them to be renewed to repentance? Does Hebrews chapter 6 have anything to do with them? Well, let's take a look and consider what God's word has to say with regards to our passage from 4 through 12. And my first point is an impossibility. An impossibility. An impossibility of repentance if one falls away in spite of the fact that Christian things happen to them. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, an impossibility. But when you consider that with man, of course, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. However, this passage is very difficult because he uses the term that is impossible. When you look at 4 through 6, you're basically saying, for it is impossible, and then you jump over to verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The falling away is something that's called an apostasy, a defection, a renouncing of the faith. Is it impossible to renew them again to repentance in spite of the fact that Christian things happen to them? What are those things? Well, our writer speaks in general terms with no specific examples of, we have enlightenment, we have tasting the heavenly gift, we have tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, we have a partaker or companion of the Holy Spirit. Those are four things that happen to Christians and apostates. Well, let's look at these four things ever so briefly. First thing is enlightenment. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They have the knowledge of God. There is the gospel truths that they knew and they agreed with it. So therefore, they were taken out of darkness and brought into light. These truths had an effect upon their souls. Secondly, they tasted, which is a metaphor here, of that good word of God as they professed. They made a profession. They were under the influence of the gospel. They tasted that good word of God simply by being under the word of God and appeared to be agreeable to that word. They tasted of the powers of the age to come. They saw people around them converted. They even claimed to be converted. They had this profession that Jesus was Lord. They heard of the apostles preaching to them, or those that heard the apostles preaching to them about the miracles of Christ, his teaching, as well as looking in the old covenant and seeing salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah. The powers of the age to come, they had seen, they had tasted. Now, taste here helps us a little bit. It helps. Again, it's a metaphor. Remember the Lord in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood." Some would say these mere professors only tasted, they did not ingest the Lord Jesus Christ. So some say. But there's a psalmist that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So you have to be careful with metaphors, especially if the writer doesn't explain the metaphor. You're taking quite a leap then if you're going to be dogmatic about what that tasting could be. But what we do know is that there was a profession of faith in Christ. They were in the assembly of God. And then lastly, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, companions of the Holy Spirit, which is strange for someone to be a partaker of the Spirit and yet to fall away. What that means is that they had some of the fruits of the Spirit. They did indeed were characterized by some of those fruits in the Spirit, which is found in the book of Galatians. All Christians experience what these apostates experience. Here's the difference. Here's the difference. The apostate falls away from that enlightenment. Notice they were once enlightened. So to speak, they once tasted of these things. The Christian endures to the end. The apostate falls away. He leaves the assembly of the holy ones. He's no longer under the word of God. He is no longer pursuing holiness. The Christian endures in the faith. The false professor falls away with his seal over his soul, impossible to renew them to repentance. Impossible for them to renew them to repentance to enjoy salvation because he has fallen away. My dear brethren, this is fearful truth. There's just no way of getting around it. It is a fearful thing when impossibility lands on someone. No possibility of recovery from apostasy. Our writer will state this again in different words in chapter 10. We're a few weeks away from that. In verse 26 and 27 says, "For if we willfully sin," in other words, if we go back to the old covenant sacrifices and disregard the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, "we willfully sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." This statement, this verse, 4, 5, and 6, is not hypothetical. It's not a theory. It's a reality. The writer is not speaking, though, of falling into sin, as Peter did, and he was restored, but as Judas, who obviously gave our Lord over, he fell away, he committed suicide, thereby proving that he was a son of perdition. Now, let me be careful. I want you to use a lot of care right here with this next statement I'm going to make. I chose my words very carefully on this. The Christian who has fallen into sin is not the subject of apostasy, even though falling away from the faith is sin. Okay, I hope you see what the difference is. Our passage here doesn't mention murder or adultery or lying or stealing. getting drunk, even though those who persist in such sins will perish in their sins. But what our writer is saying is that it's not for those who fall into sin, okay? It's for those who are falling away to a total turning, retreating, defecting, deserting of the gospel of grace in their doctrine as well as in their practice. He forsakes the word of God. He turns from the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ. He renounces Jesus Christ by his actions as well as by his speech. He renounces fellowship with the Son, though he previously embraced it in a church. What they are saying when they fall away is that I agree with the Jews of Jesus' day that Jesus deserved to be removed from the earth. Jesus must be put away. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Christ. That's what the apostate is saying when they desert Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. Go back to the old covenant. That is what they are saying. And they metaphorically, because no one crucifies Christ over again. But what this is showing is an open shame. What they're doing is shameful. And they're putting Christ's name in the dirt. This is one who used to profess Christ. And now, by his actions and by his words, he is claiming that Jesus is not the Messiah. He is not the Son. He's not a high priest forever. Instead of reverence to the Son and God's Word, there is a contempt for His Son and for His people. Now, it's important to remember that these Hebrews here that our writer is speaking to, they are Christians. What's their temptation? To go back to Judaism. When they go back to Judaism, no longer is Jesus the Messiah that they claimed. It's equivalent to saying that if I were there with those Jews, I would be agreeable to crucifying Christ again. That's what's being said there. They're saying that Jesus is an imposter. I almost feel like I need to take a shower after saying some of this trash. But that is what they're saying, that Jesus is an imposter. He should not be listened to. He should not be obeyed. That is what they're saying. It's not falling into sin. But it's by feet and by doctrine, the denial of Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the only Savior of men. I am reminded of the Jews of Jesus' day who claim that Jesus cast out demons by the devil. And what was our conclusion? What was our Lord's conclusion of those men? They never have forgiveness. Here is their Messiah, and they are denying him. In fact, they're imputing his Holy Spirit that's within him to a demon. Can it be that this falling away in Hebrews 6 involves hatred for the Son as well as hatred for God's people? And even though one day they profess Jesus Christ, they become turncoats, they become traitors. One thing is clear, they have fallen away from the object of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. If one never believes upon the Son of God and they die in their sins, they die in their sins. If an apostate who used to profess faith in Christ and has not, and he turns away from the gospel and he dies in his sin, they both go to the same place. Our writer is speaking directly with those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. That's who he's speaking to. He's not talking about Christians that fall into sin, even though that is not an excuse for you to run out and sin. We should be restrained from such foolishness. Which prompts a question. Why does our writer warn these believers against apostasy? He's speaking to believers. He's talking to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. A gospel truth is that those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit can never be lost. Jesus even said, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So why the warning of apostasy? Pastor's many duties is to be faithful to God and to be faithful to God's flock. A warning is safety to the souls of a pastor's flock. Those that hear must be on guard. The proverb says, "The one who guards his soul preserves his soul." And this warning brings about godly fear and humility. For eternal security doesn't make us lazy. It doesn't. But to be on our guard, we must serve God, as the writer says in Hebrews chapter 11, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There is the warning, there is the guarding that is given to the people that is meant to be of help to them. Again, this eternal security doesn't make the Christian lazy or presumptuous, or an occasion to fall away, as God has his hold on his blood-bought children that have been purchased by their high priest, Jesus Christ. God has that hold on them. But the Christian is still to watch and pray. And remember our Lord's admonition to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. At the end of each exhortation that our Lord gives to those seven churches, he says, "And to the one who overcomes," he said that to every one of the seven churches, "to the one who overcomes, blessing," which indicates there's a struggle, there's a fight that goes on within the soul of the Christian. There are temptations to fall away. Which brings us to our second point, which is found in verse 7 and 8. And what our writer does here is he uses a parable. If you're taking notes, second point is a parable to illustrate verses 4 through 6. It's a parable. It's an agricultural illustration to bring home the truth of verses 4 and 6. This is a parable, the physical to teach the spiritual. Says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God." Okay, so here you have something fruitful. Verse 8, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Fruitful and unfruitful. Does this sound familiar? How about the sower and the seed? Our Lord's parable of the sower of the seed, or the parable of the soils. Our Lord's parable taught that some immediately when they hear the word, they receive it. But when persecution or troubles come, or the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes them. They are no longer fruitful. They are cast away because they're unfruitful. They didn't have a foundation. He who hears the word, though, in that parable of the sower, he understands it and he bears fruit. Our Lord's parable, as well as this writer's illustration, teach the same things. Those that believe endure to the end. They bear fruit. They receive that good word. They're full of faith. They're full of good works. Hence, they are fruitful. They receive the blessing from God because it's God who keeps them. He is the one who's made them fruitful. It isn't because of the energy of their flesh. It's because of God in His Holy Spirit has made them alive in Jesus Christ. However, the unfruitful bears no fruit. In other words, there's no faith. There is no good works. As thorns and briars are hurtful, they're prickly, and there's only one good thing for them: to be burned. And in this case, the curse of God and the judgment of God. So here's he brings this truth out in a parable, which brings us to our third point. And now I wish the sun would come out, because here we have an encouraging word. An encouraging word. verses 9 through 12. These are encouraging words regardless of the warning of apostasy. Our preacher shows pastoral care and love to those in that church. He does not assume the worst, that there are apostates, but he believes all things. He puts the best construction on their obedience, that they are believers. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you, though we speak in this manner. He's talking about salvation. Even though, the writer is saying, I had to say some hard things to you, you are beloved brethren, we do not regard you as apostates. You are in the church of Jesus Christ. These Hebrews enjoyed salvation. They were safe from condemnation because they belonged to the Lord. And then he says, because God's not going to forget your labor of love. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. God will not forget their demonstration of love for the saints. They ministered to the saints. It could be a monetary blessing. It could be comforting one another, visiting one another, being kind and affectionate to one another, inviting their friends, and their friends are converted. And they are ministering to the saints. They are giving, and I think in this point, they are giving of what they make in terms of monetary money, if you will. Remember, the religion of Jesus Christ affects every aspect of our life, even finances. And here, God, according to our writer being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not going to forget their labor of love. They provided for their ministers. They have provided for their brethren. They have been kind and tenderhearted towards one another. And in verse 11, just as you ministered in the past, as well as in the present, be diligent for the future. Use that same diligence of ministering to the saints with regards to your faith, with regards to your patience, with regards to your high priest, Jesus Christ. That is what he is saying. He says in verse 12, don't be lazy. There's that tendency for you to be lazy, but be faithful, imitating those in days gone by, which I think he has Abraham in view, because the next few verses, our writer deals with Abraham as one who heard, who believed, and he received the promises. So he's using Abraham as an example. Okay, we've already left apostasy behind. You have done this. You have continued on in the faith. Abraham is your example. You've ministered to the saints. God will not forget that. He will not forget that. So to summarize, though the warnings of apostasy is preached in this particular passage, the writer has great hopes that these brethren are brethren. They will endure unto the end in times past, in the present, and in the future with his exhortation of remember that diligence that you had in the past, which you currently have. Continue on. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So now, let's look at applications. And the first one is, we must take heed to ourselves. We must indeed take heed to ourselves. Because apostasy is in the passage, I would be unfaithful to you to ignore it. I must address it. And that is, we must continue on in the faith. Be in church on Sunday. Be under the ministry of the Word. But when I say take heed to yourself, notice I didn't say take heed to someone else. I want you to apply this to yourself. You may be sitting there thinking, is he talking to me? Yes, I'm talking to you. I'm talking directly to you right now. I want you, whether you're a member or not, I want you to apply this to your very own soul, not to your spouse or to your fellow church member, even though there's a time and place to be concerned for some maybe drifting away. There's a time and place for that. But for right now, do not be distracted with the word impossible. But take heed to yourself. Apply this seriousness to your soul. If you're a member of this church, if you're a member of Jesus Christ, guard your soul, because the one who guards his soul is safe. Say within your soul, if you have to, I have it within myself to fall away. Our hymn writer does that, hymn number 400. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You guys ever notice that when we sing that hymn? It practically breaks me down. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Your only hope in not drifting away is in your own effort. No. And any man that preaches that should not be a preacher. Your only hope of not drifting away is the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. That alone. That alone. Chapter 6 here is a needful diversion to enduring to the end. Remember chapter 5? Looked at the priesthood of Christ. He's going to continue on in chapter 7 with the order of Melchizedek, which we're going to look at next week. Don't be distracted with that right now. This is a diversion of the diversion. This is the diversion right here from chapter 5 that we as Christians endure unto the end. God the Lord protects us, which doesn't make us lazy. It makes us watchful and it makes us prayerful. Hopefully it makes us humble. So, my dear brethren, I think of better things for you than apostasy, but salvation, company salvation, it's a blessing. But do be careful of wandering to the point of unnecessary distraction about some who have fallen away. Is it possible to renew them to repentance? Our duty is not to judge who is impossible. If need be, we pray for them, witness to them if need be. Leave those possibilities with God. Our writer does not exhort his followers to such actions of judging possibilities. Our duty is to apply this to our soul, that we would endure until the end. Again, there's a time and place. If a brother or sister is drifting away and falling away, we go and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also fall away. Our duty is for us to take heed to our souls, not whether or not this person or that person is falling away. Now, the natural question comes up, what about excommunication? I don't know if any of you thought about that. What about excommunication? What's the purpose of excommunication? It serves two purposes. One is purity of the church. Remember the sinner there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He was an open, public sexual immorality, and the church did nothing. Okay? Paul's exhortation to the church, put him out for the purity and peace of the church. It could infect you. Okay? So that's the first purpose of excommunication, is because of the one who refuses to repent and needs to be put out of the church to keep the church pure. But the second is restoration, is to restore that one back to the faith. We've seen it in our own church. Some have fallen away, but some have come back. But still some remain out. I think last year two of them were excommunicated from our church. Okay? Do we apply that impossibility to them? No, we don't. God has given them over. We as a church, by the authority given to us, we've given that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved, that he might be restored. That's what our hope is in, and we should pray to that end. What about excommunication? It's the means that God uses to keep the church pure as well as to restore the church. But the most important thing at this point is that we must take heed to ourselves. Take heed to ourselves. Our second point is ministering to the saints. Ministering to the saints. That's found in verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, towards those who bear his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The evidences of endurance, according to this passage, appears to be ministering to God's people with comfort, with the Word of God, but I would say with physical needs that are needing to be met, they are met. They are ministering to the saints. Physical needs are being met. Which brings up a question for you. Are you a giver or are you a taker? In order to minister to the saints, you have to be a giver, it would appear. So are you a giver or are you a taker? Are you a drain or are you a faucet? A generous soul shall be made rich, and the one who refreshes others refreshes himself. You may be wondering, where is Rick going with this? Well, let me ask you this. Ministering to the saints, ministering to the physical needs of brethren. Why does God give us work? Is it a holy thing or an unholy thing? Well, he gives us work so we might have money to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, as well as to provide for our church. Provide for the needs of the church. Look at what happens when we tithe, when we give the first fruits of our increase. Our full-time pastors are taken care of. Missionaries are taken care of. We have a big facility with a lot of expenses. Those are taken care of. Benevolent needs come up. Those are taken care of. God does not forget those things that brethren have done in terms of their tithing and their giving. That's the reason why God gives us work, to provide for one another. But are you a taker? In my day and age, we used to call them moochers. Some don't tithe. All they do is take and take and take. Do you even give food for the fellowship meal? Can you even squeeze a drop out of yourself? Do you even maybe provide some food at the fellowship meal? Do you take in God's word without providing monetary needs of the preacher? Eat food at the fellowship meal with no thought of helping others? Don't have anyone over to share a meal with? You're like a drain. God pours blessings, and instead of you catching it and using it, it goes down the drain. Just remember that when you're washing your hands. It's the bad stuff that goes down the drain. Not willing to share. You know, giving, preaching on giving is not a very popular thing. I'm glad you don't have rocks and vegetables in your hand, unless, of course, you are tithing. But it's not an easy thing to preach against, because sometimes people look at their money like a god, like a golden calf. They've got their hands wrapped around it so hard because it's their money. They haven't gotten sanctified with regards to their money. Remember, if you don't tithe, I say this with all humility, you are a thief. Because you're stealing from God, according to the book of Malachi. If you do not tithe, you're stealing from God, according to His word, and you're not ministering to the saints. Remember, it's not a financial problem. It's a spiritual problem. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, the Lord Jesus said, whether it be food or visiting, you've done it unto me. I mean, do you really wish to have your resume read, here's one who stole from God? The Lord says, test me in this. It's rare when God says, try me or test me in this. In your tithes and your offerings, if I will not pour out great blessing upon you, so much so that you will not be able to bear. Remember this, my brethren. Money is sacred because it's given to you by God. Your tithe is a sacred tribute to God. The church merely receives it. Our offerings, our tithes and our offerings that Brother Campbell prayed for, that God would richly bless that tithe and offering, is a holy offering to God. It is part of our worship. But if some continue to persist in stealing from God, they probably wonder why they never, you know, ends never meet. They're always low on their bank account. They never have enough money. I heard a minister say this one time, God withholds those who are tight with God. He withholds those who are tight with God. He who sows sparingly, the scripture says, reaps sparingly. Now, I am not saying that your giving will make you rich. God hates that doctrine. Any sanctified man should hate that doctrine because he's giving for selfish reasons. I'm giving so I can get rich. Or the preachers on TV say that to get their money out of the people. That's ungodly. It's not the reason why you give. Hopefully you give out of thankfulness, out of God. Consider that God gives us freely all things to enjoy. He gives you jobs to provide for your family. And it's an evidence of faith. Remember, the one who provides for his own? Think of the opposite. The one who doesn't provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we should be providing for our own. God would have us to do that, but also willing to share. It's love for the brethren in deed, not only in word. Are you a drain? Are you a taker? Or are you a faucet? Is there generosity? Remember, love your neighbor means provide for your neighbor. The one who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Again, in my day and age, we used to call them cheapskates. Tight. Tight with your money. Receive all of God's blessings with an open hand. Because you know what? It belongs to the Lord. And when you die, how much do you leave behind? You leave it all. You leave it all. God pours out blessing. We catch it. We provide for our own, but we also give to others as well. Now, if you are a taker, you are a drain, you should repent of such foolishness. See it as sin. Be grieved at the hardness of your heart. That's hardness of heart. Turn from it to God with a principle of new obedience. When you receive your check, don't give God the leftovers. Give Him the first fruits. Give Him the first fruits. Do it as an act of faith, an act of love, an act of worship to your Lord. If you don't get a paycheck, if between the ages of 18 and 60, every case is different, okay? Go out and get a job. Work. Work quietly with your own hands. Be willing to share. If you're in a situation, and this doesn't apply to everyone, to where you're not able to work or whatever that may be, so be it. But if you are able to work, you're able-bodied. I can remember a man calling me, this is years ago, who wanted money from the church. He was able-bodied but refused to work. And I told him, no, get a job. But I have needs. I said, great. Go get a job. You're able-bodied, go out and get a job. And when you do give, don't give reluctantly like you're writing a check for the rent or for the for your phone bill. Oh, I've got to get this taken care of. Even when you write that check for your rent and for your phone bill, you should thank God for that. You get to live indoors. Don't look upon bills so negatively. A workman is worthy of his hire, right? Those guys you're writing checks to, they're worthy of their hire, regardless of what you may think. But when you write that check, do it with thankfulness, with a smile upon your soul. I get to give for the ministry of the saints. I'm giving this to God. Your eyes have got to be in heaven when you're giving, when you're tithing, when you're ministering to the needs of the saints, because God loves a cheerful giver. Can you smile on your soul when you give that cash, those greenbacks? Again, our passage here shows that this church ministered to the saints. They ministered in a way that could be seen indeed because he saw it. He saw it. And it's a good example to us. And then lastly, I would say imitate the godly. Imitate the godly, found in verse 12. It says, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have a big book of examples here in God's Word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have an entire chapter given over to those who are good examples of faith, though they didn't receive the promises. That's the old covenant. But we have the new covenant as well. We have all these wonderful examples of men who even fell into sin. Peter fell into sin, yet he was restored. And he fell again in the book of Galatians. But God restores him. It's a great thing about the Word of God. We have great, good examples, and God's Word doesn't pull punches. It will lay out men's sins to us, show us that they got feet of clay, but it shows their repentance. It shows their restoration. And that is a good example for us. So use this book as for those good examples, as well as those godly examples that are around you in your life. Be sure that you are a good example of faith and patience, especially to your children, especially to the younger brethren, especially to one another, because we do not live for ourselves. We live for God, live for the brethren. We are to be servants. There's a song in the 70s. None of you know this song. I'm not going to mention it to you, but it's done by a band that their lead guy became a Christian, Kerry Livgren of the band Kansas. And there's this statement that he makes when he's dealing with a friend in this song, and I've hung on to it my whole life. I don't know if I practice it, but I definitely have hung on to it. It's something that's really been helpful. And he says to his friend, "I will be your servant to the end." Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And while Christ, he is our life, he is our hope, he is our salvation, he is also our supreme example of service to one another. I will be your servant to the end. The Lord Jesus has his hand upon us. He is at the right hand of the Father, even right now, making intercession for us poor slobs, if I could use that term. But he is enduring to the end for us. That you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through patience and faith inherit the promises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hope and our prayer to you is thanksgiving and praise, for you have preserved us, you have kept us. And we are mindful of those who have indeed fallen away in years gone by, and we do not know what to say, Father, except we do pray for their restoration. We leave their souls in your hands. But we give you thanks, Father, that we are sustained by you and you alone. We dare not say that we are kept by our own human power, but we are kept by your holy gospel. So we thank you that we are kept by your power. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have your hand upon us, and it's not our hold of you, but it's your hold of us. So we thank you for giving us the comfort of your scriptures, the comfort of your Holy Spirit. You are for us. You have died and bled for us, been raised from the dead. And we worship you and we praise you. We ask that you might seal these words to our souls, that all who hear this, our Heavenly Father, would endure unto the end. So hear our prayers. We pray as well for the rest of this day as we desire to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Hear our prayers. Accept our worship. Accept our thanks. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.